Navy SEAL was performing a covert operation, freeing hostages from a building in some dark part of the world. His team flew in by helicopter, made their way to the compound, and stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room was filthy and dark, and the hostages were curled up in a corner, terrified.
And when the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gas of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners, telling them that they were going to rescue them. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind and didn't believe the rescuers were really there to help them. The SEALs stood there not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everybody out, and one of the SEALs got an idea. He put down his weapon, took off his helmet, and curled up tightly next to the other hostages. Getting so close, his body was touching some of theirs. He softened the look on his face and put his arms around them. He was trying to show them that he wanted to be one of them. None of the prison guards would have done this, they thought to themselves. And he stayed there for a little while some of the hostages started to look at him, finally meeting his eyes. The Navy SEAL whispered that they were there to rescue them and said, and then he said these words to them, "Will you follow us?" The Navy SEAL stood to his feet, and then one of the hostages did the same. Until all of them were willing to go, the story ends with all the hostages safe on the Navy SEAL aircraft carrier. And I was thinking about this story as I read it this week about how the Navy SEALs left the base to come for the prisoners. And yet how Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and the eternal union that he had with the Father and the Son to come for people like you and me. The Navy SEALs left a clean and secure, well-organized military compound for the dark world of the prisoners. And yet Jesus Christ left the purity of the glories of heaven for you and me. The Navy SEALs urged the prisoners to follow them because they had come to rescue them. Jesus Christ says to us, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Navy SEALs put down their weapons so that they could get close to their prisoners. And yet Jesus Christ has come into our world and chose not to use all of his divine prerogatives, and yet has shown us what it is to live in this broken and this fallen world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the Navy SEALs whispered in their ears, "Will you follow us?" And Jesus, I believe, whispers to each one of us this morning, as he did many times in the Gospels, "Come, follow me." And that's where we find ourselves in our statement of faith as a church. We see ourselves wanting to understand what it means to follow Jesus. In our statement of faith, it says this under point 10. To endeavor to live a life increasingly consistent with our profession of faith and our high calling in Jesus Christ our Lord, and to witness for him by word and deed. I'll read that again. To endeavor to live a life increasingly consistent with our profession of faith and our high calling in Jesus Christ our Lord, and to witness for him, this is the important part, to witness for him by word and deed. And in that opening illustration, what I was trying to portray to you, that Jesus Christ wasn't someone who just came with words. He spoke many words, and his words were life. But not only did Jesus speak, he did so many things. He was mighty, as it says, in word and in deed. And you say, "Prove it to me." Well, at the beginning of his ministry, listen to what he said about what his ministry was going to be like. In Luke 4, verse 18, he said this: "The Spirit, Holy Spirit of the Lord is on me." Why? "Because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, Jesus knew that every human that was born into this world after the original sin that came upon Adam and Eve when they fell in the Garden of Eden, he knew that every human that was born was going to be blighted with sin and sickness. So he came into this world to rescue those in spiritual darkness. And yet the amazing thing as we look at this theme this morning, this topic of what it means to follow Jesus, Jesus doesn't say that he was going to do it by himself, though his cross work, when he died on the cross, had to be by himself because he was the unique Son of God and God had to pay the penalty for sin because no one else could. He now wants us to be part of his mission to tell people about that. And in this Gospel of Matthew, in case you think that you have to follow Jesus in your own strength and in your own power, listen to how the two bookends of the Gospel stand. In the beginning, in Matthew 1, verse 23, it says this: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then in case the disciples were afraid at the end of the gospel, when Jesus was standing with them and he was giving them their final speech, and there they were at the mount, and Jesus is giving them the last words, what does he say? Matthew 28, verse 20. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So as we dip our toe into this theme this morning and what it means to follow Jesus, we find that Jesus has actually lit up the path before us. He was one who was mighty in word ministry and was mighty in deed ministry. And then you say, as you want to follow after him, do you have to do it by yourself? No, the virgin will be with child and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then you go, well, he's leaving again. No, he will be with you always, even on to the very end of the age. And there's some people who've really got this in church history. And our big thing this morning is trying to answer this question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means being a Jesus-centered community. And you'll see that on the screen behind me. But there are some people in church history and in the Bible who just got this. Listen to what one martyr for the Christian faith said about wanting to follow Jesus. They said, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I won't be still." Why? Because my past is redeemed. My present, it makes sense, and I know that my future is secure. I'm finished and I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. He said, "I'm no longer in need of preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. Now, I live by presence. I lean by faith. I love by patience. I live by prayer. I labor by his power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. But my guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity." And you might say, why? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. And my question is our colors clear? Here is someone who got what it meant to fully follow Jesus. Here is Jesus saying he'd come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to release the prisoners from captivity, to come to those who were in spiritual darkness and to declare that he was indeed the light of the world and that those who follow him will never walk in darkness again and will have eternal life. And here is someone who got it. They knew what it was to follow Jesus. Other people got it. Esther got it in Esther 4 verse 16. She says, "I will go to the king and even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Caleb got it at 85 years of age. In Joshua 14, he says, "Give me this mountain." Paul got it in Philippians 1:21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die would be gain." And then one writer said this in our contemporary world. He said this: "We will not wish we had more money at the end of our lives, acquired more stuff, lived more comfortably, taken more holidays, watched more TV, pursued a greater retirement, or have been successful in the eyes of the world. Instead, we will wish we had given more of ourselves to living for the day when every nation and every tribe and every people and every language will bow around the throne and sing the praises of the Savior who delights in radical obedience and following Jesus, the one who we will worship. Some of you remember the director of Open Doors came to our church about 5 years ago, and he said this statement that has stuck in my head. He said, "Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there enough evidence in your life to a watching world, to watching family members, to watching co-workers, to watching people at your club of recreation? Is there enough evidence to convict you that you are someone who is following Jesus?" One writer says that they recognize that our culture can only be effectively reached with the gospel when local congregations recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are actually not members, that they are to be a sign, they are to be an instrument, and a foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole of society. And then he explains it through these three words, that we are firstly to be a sign, pointing others to the reality of the kingdom and the good news in Jesus Christ as Lord. Secondly, to be an instrument, making the kingdom manifest as we see God breaking out here on earth in people's lives. Thirdly, to be a foretaste, expressing the reality of the kingdom in the way that we relate to one another as God's people. Then the question comes to us individually and corporately, are we signs? Are we instruments? Are we in our community life foretaste of what it will be like to be in the new heavens and in the new earth with Christ for all eternity? But in this passage, in Matthew's gospel, as we funnel now down to the text and we want to unwrap this theme of what it means to follow Jesus, we're going to see five pillars of what it means to live this life of following Jesus. And the first one is this, following him in seeking social outcasts. Because you might say this morning, Jesus, I want to know what it is actually like to follow you the way you have prescribed and the way that you have lived. And we're going to see this in this chapter, Jesus living out what it means to be mighty in word and deed in gospel ministry. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, he was going from Capernaum, which was his own city, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told Matthew. And Matthew got up and followed him. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is going to talk about himself here for the very first time and perhaps even just for the only time. Matthew is a tax collector. In other places, he is known primarily as Levi. In Luke's gospel, it says in Luke 5:27, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, he left everything and followed him." But the question is, Matthew or Levi was a tax collector. He was one of the absolutely despised people in that community. He was the lowest of the low. He was socially unclean. He was ceremonially unclean. And nobody ever would have thought that Jesus would come up to this particular person and say, "You are allowed to come and follow me." But why? Well, he was known as one of the Amharites. He was known as one of the people of the land. They were absolutely rejected by society. The vast majority of the Jews who did not follow the stricter sectarian religious rules of the Pharisees, they were known as these Amharites, these sinners. And this is who Matthew was. But look what he does. He gets up in Luke's gospel. It tells us he left everything and followed him. One writer said about this, far from being depressed about what he left behind, Matthew's heart overflowed with joy. He lost a career, but he gained a destiny. He lost his material possessions, but he gained a spiritual fortune. He lost his temporal security, but he gained eternal life. You see, I believe that Matthew, who lived and worked in and around Capernaum, this is not the first time that he's heard about Jesus. This is not the first time that he had heard Jesus preaching. And so God, the Holy Spirit, was doing something in Matthew's heart, that when Jesus walks up to him and says, even though you're despised by your society, come, follow me, Matthew responds. And in this town of Bangor, and in our workplaces and in our families, we must believe that God the Holy Spirit is opening the eyes and is removing the scales from people's eyes to actually come and follow Jesus. And the amazing thing is, he wants you and he wants me to be part of this living stones in this kingdom to bring people into the kingdom. Nobody would have thought Matthew could have got saved. He was despised. He was a social outcast. But he was acceptable for Jesus. He was acceptable for Jesus. He got up showing his faith in Jesus. He left everything. But then the third thing is, he wanted everyone to know about Jesus. It's interesting because look at verse 10. Matthew just doesn't keep his faith to himself. He's now following Jesus, and now as he follows Jesus, he realizes that he's got to tell other people about Jesus. So look at verse 10. While Jesus is now in Matthew's house. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, they weren't on their own. Look what it says. Many tax collectors and sinners, the Amharites, came and ate with Matthew and his disciples and Jesus. No doubt their local Gabbai were there. They would have been the people who sold and took land tax. The Moches would have been there, the folks involved with trade tax. There would likely have been robbers there, murderers there, drunkards there, prostitutes might have been there. The worst people you could imagine in that society were at this house. But how could he have looked for Jesus? And how would it have looked for Jesus to eat with these people? It would have been a scandal. Would have been an absolute scandal. And yet Jesus, in the Gospels, wants us to know that he's come for the marginalized. He's come for the oppressed. He's come for the harassed. He's come for the helpless. He's come for the prisoner. He's come for those in spiritual darkness. And here in the pages of Scripture, he's showing a watching world who he has come for. He's come to seek and to save those that were lost. One writer said this about Jesus' ministry. That here he was bringing about a community of broken people gathered around a meal, finding hope in him. A community of broken people gathered around this meal in Matthew's house, finding hope in him. And this writer went on then to say, in our ministry, said, involvement with people, especially the marginalized, begins with a profound grasp of God's grace in our own lives. Often our instincts are to keep people at a distance, but here the Son of God ate with the sinners. He's not embarrassed by them. He lets them kiss his feet. He's the friend of the riffraff, the traitors, the unrespectable, the drunks, the druggies, the prostitutes, the broken, and the needy people. Why? Because he had come to seek and to save those that are lost. The question is that our ministry? Is that our ministry? Are we living with people in their lives, eating with people, working alongside people who also need Jesus? You see, one writer said a giving Savior should have giving disciples. A giving Savior should have giving disciples. And here you see Matthew, who has received so much forgiveness, wanting to show Christ's forgiveness to others. But there's not just a good reaction, there's secondly a sinful reaction, there's sinful attitudes and opinions. Secondly, following him in rebuking sinful opinions and attitudes. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, You see, Jesus is looking for the outcast. It says that he saw Matthew at his tax collector's book, someone who was socially unclean, somebody who was ceremonially unclean, someone who couldn't go into the temple and offer sacrifices because the Jewish people hated them because they had exploited the Jewish people and were working with the Romans. So Matthew was liked by no one. And yet as Jesus is walking along the streets in Capernaum, he is looking for those who need love and compassion. What are the Pharisees looking for? The religious types. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they're not looking for people, they're just looking to rebuke. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your rabbi eat with the tax collectors and sinners? They no doubt would have had their secret police out and about watching Jesus every step. Would have been a very tight-knit community. There would have been no need for Twitter or Facebook. News would have spread around those streets very quickly about what this new rabbi is doing in and around Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't pander to them. Look what he says in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus was saying to these Pharisees, you are really as spiritually and morally perfect as you claim to be. Well, then why don't you go and help other people? If you're spiritually healthy as you think you are, then you don't need a spiritual physician. He's asking them this question. What sort of a doctor would spend time with those that are healthy? What sort of a doctor would refuse to spend the majority of his time with those that are sick? You see, the religious leaders had an outward religion, but no inward holiness. They had much ritual, but no righteousness. They loved to condemn, but not to uplift. They loved themselves, but not others. And yet Jesus wanted to be with those that were spiritually sick. The Pharisees, the incredible thing is, were just as sick as the prostitutes and the drunks and the druggies who were over here. But yet they thought through their self-righteousness that they could work their way up to God. But what they didn't realize is the amazing thing about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that instead of having to work your way up to him, he has worked his way down to us through his life, death, and resurrection on the cross. And then the Bible says, anyone who would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Pharisees wanted to believe in themselves and in their own self-righteousness. And so he rebukes them, Jesus, in verse 13. He says, but go and learn. That would have stoked their flames massively because they thought they had learned everything there was to know about the Old Testament scripture. He says, but go and learn what this means. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says, I've come for sinners. And this was depicted in another gospel account where you see the self-righteousness of the Pharisee and yet the humility of a tax collector who was a sinner. Luke records for us in Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. An Amharic, a sinner. So how would Jesus respond? Here is a Pharisee who's saying, I have all the self-righteousness in the world. And here is a tax collector who says, I'm nothing but an Amharic. I'm a sinner. I'm one of the people of the land. I'm socially unclean. I'm ceremonially unclean. No one likes me. In a sense, I've got no hope, bar the money that I take wrongly from other people. What does Jesus say? He says, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other man, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if we're to follow Jesus, we're to follow him to the social outcast. Secondly, we're to follow him in rebuking sinful attitudes and opinions and a wrong gospel ministry which the Pharisees had. But then thirdly, we're to follow him in proclaiming the good news We're to follow him in proclaiming the good news. Let's drop down now to verse 35. Jesus is now going to summarize all that has happened in his ministry in this chapter. Look what it says, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. One writer at the time, a historian called Josephus, talked about Jesus' ministry at this time. He said, in Galilee, there were probably at least 3 million people living in about 204 cities and villages. And Jesus, he said, moved about all these places. Whether they were tucked into little obscure hamlets on the hillside, or whether they were down in the heat of the valley, or whether they were in the large cities that ringed the Sea of Galilee itself, Jesus went everywhere, and even in between, in the vineyards and in the fields, wherever Jesus met people, he talked with them. Isn't that amazing? This is a historian just simply recording the life of Jesus. His ministry and his heart for people. But he didn't just serve their physical needs. He wanted to proclaim to them about their greatest need, about how they needed to receive salvation in Christ. So what did he do? He taught in the synagogues. Jesus always began in the synagogue. He knew that people were harassed in the synagogues by the false teaching of the rabbis. He also would have exploited the local rule at the time that a visiting rabbi could come into a new town or village or city, and they were to be given a slot to be able to preach on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. And so he exploited that and firstly taught in the synagogues. And then Jesus knew that his teaching in the synagogues would spill out onto the streets. But he preached the good news. It says he taught in the synagogues, but not only do I believe that Jesus would have taught, but I believe he also would have preached. I see a distinction between teaching and preaching. There's no doubt as Jesus went into the synagogue, he would have opened up some of those Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish people would have been studying. And there's no doubt he would have taught them. And perhaps he made application to the fact that he was the fulfillment of some of these things that they had been reading about. But I also believe Jesus would have proclaimed in the synagogue. I also believe he would have told them about their need of salvation, about their need to turn to him. But you might then ask, well, what is the gospel? What is this good news that we are to tell our friends and our family about? Well, listen to what Paul said. It should be on the screen behind me. As he tries to summarize such a vast gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. And then he tries to summarize the gospel for us. Verse 3 says, for I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, of protos importance, of primary importance. If you are to believe nothing else in the world, believe only this. This is the gospel in a nutshell. The Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isn't that amazing? All have sinned, the Bible says, and have fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible here is saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But did he just die? And Paul reminds us again, he says, but that he was buried. So he went into the grave. But that on the third day he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And this is what the Bible calls the evangelion. Or we might summarize it to the evangel, the good news. And some of you as children have the good news Bible. And in the Greek times they would have used the word evangel in their local dialect. As the Greeks might have been back in and around Rome and they were speaking the Greek language to one another, they would have had messengers or evangelists that would have gone out into the army front lines where the battles were being fought, and the evangelists would have gone out, heard about the news, and normally it was very good news if you were a Roman, that the barbarians and the Scythians were being destroyed, and then they would have made their journey back to Rome to tell the local government what? The evangel, the good news, that the battle has been won. That's our message. We don't say that you've got to go out and face your own battle against sin and that you've got to save yourself. No, in order to be saved, someone has fought the battle for you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised again on the third day, he is victorious over death and sin. This is the good news. This is the gospel that we have. that even though some of our friends and family are spiritually dead and spiritually blind, that Jesus Christ has died for them. That even though they love the darkness, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That even though that they are dead in their sins, that if they repent of their sinfulness and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. I wonder, do you need to do that this morning? You say, I feel like Matthew. I feel like an outcast. I feel this morning like I'm just looking in at this passage and I'm not able to apply it. And yet Jesus is saying to you this morning, come to me. You who are heavy laden and you who need rest. And I will give you rest for your souls. The Bible says if you repent and you believe in him, you can have eternal life. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. Jesus is preaching the good news. And thirdly, Jesus is healing their diseases. Why was Jesus healing their diseases? Well, I believe he wanted to show them that he had genuine power. He wanted to demonstrate that he was greater than any demonic power, any disease, and even death itself throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But then Jesus does something else. He not only goes to the social outcasts, he not only rebukes sinful opinions, he not only proclaims the good news, but then fourthly, he shepherds the helpless. Look at verse 36. He shepherds the helpless. Look what he's doing again. We saw in the beginning of the chapter, he saw Matthew. He had his eyes up, he was looking around, and the difficult thing in our culture is not many of us are looking around anymore. I love the people watch. And there's some random looking people walking about the place. None here this morning. Everyone's doing this. Everyone's looking around like this. And then you say, well, oh, they're going to be able to hear you. No, they're not. They've got their earphones in. That's our culture. And yet throughout the gospel, so many times you see Jesus saw. Jesus heard. Jesus felt the touch of the woman. Because he realized that he wasn't there in this world for himself. Come for people. Come to seek and to save those that were lost, to go into the towns and the villages and the hamlets and the valleys and the vineyards and the fields, along the streets and along the paths and along the dusty corners in and around Capernaum. He'd come for people because their greatest need of salvation needed to be proclaimed to them. Have we got our eyes up? We got our ears ready? For people who need to know Jesus. Jesus has his eyes up here again in verse 36. Look what it says. When he saw the crowds, they're coming to him. They're being drawn to him like a magnet. What was his heart like? Listen to the heart of Jesus. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus could see the crowds coming with their withered arms and their bleeding bodies and their possessed minds and their blind eyes and their deaf ears. The harassment of the spiritual leaders, unattended to, unprotected, unsought by the rabbis of the day. And Matthew tells us that he had splanknos in the original language. He had deep bowels of compassion for the people. His heart was breaking. As he saw the number of people coming to him, he has compassion. Dr. Paul Brand, who spent many years in medical work, said this about Jesus. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, and the legs of the cripple. He said, I've sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom had been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, and smelly. But with his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand, but he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, one by one, to feel his love and his warmth and his full identification with him. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching. A stupefying concept is that God's Son learned through the experience on earth. Before taking on a body, God had no experience of physical pain or the effect of rubbing up against human persons. But here is God, fully God, in the person of Christ, living amongst people. Knowing that their greatest need was not to be healed of disease, but it was to experience salvation in his name. and they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Literally, the word harass means they were torn like a dog on a piece of paper, on a piece of bone, just tearing at the shred. These people have been torn apart by the religious leaders and the 248 extra laws that were piled on top of all the biblical laws, and these people were harassed. And yet listen to how Jesus describes himself as a shepherd. He said in John 10 verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the beautiful shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And listen to how different he was to the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted to exalt themselves. They wanted to build their own kingdom. They wanted all the Amharets people and all the sinners to serve them and to worship them. But listen to Jesus' shepherding ministry and the ministry that we should have for others. He says, I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. The humility of this king and shepherd. But not only are we to seek like Jesus, to rebuke like Jesus, to proclaim like Jesus, and to shepherd like Jesus, but finally, we're to follow Jesus in praying for new harvesters, new harvest workers. He brings this whole chapter to a climax in verses 37 and 38. And then he said to his disciples. Now imagine the scene. The people are coming to Jesus like a magnet on this mountainside, and the disciples are with him, and they've got all sorts of problems, and they've all sorts of needs, but all of them have a great spiritual need. And Jesus, I believe, points out over this crowd, and he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He says, look at all these people that need to experience my touch through my love in the gospel. Who's going to tell them? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then they might have said, but Lord, what do you want us to do? He says, pray. Verse 38. Pray or ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out. And the word that Jesus used was ekbalo. It means to thrust out workers, to catapult workers. Not to necessarily take loads of time so that you've no time on earth to tell people about Jesus. Thrust them out. Compel them to come out into this harvest field. I wonder what harvest field God's called you into. Because Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die would be gain. Therefore, the only reason he was left still on this earth was to worship Jesus and to witness for Jesus. The question is, if the harvest is still so plentiful and the workers are still so few, what else would be our purpose apart from to worship Jesus and to witness for Jesus? And this writer sums it up as I close. He says, if we were left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world and following Jesus, we would immediately begin planning innovative strategies and plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, and create foundations. But Jesus in the gospels is so different from us. With the task of taking the gospel to the world, he wandered through the streets and the byways. All he wanted was a few men and a few women who would think as he did, love as he did, care as he did, teach as he did, and serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few that would impact the world. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to each one of us this morning. We are conscious, Father, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So we pray to you at the end of our service this morning, Father, that you would send out, you would thrust out, you would compel workers to come out into your harvest field. Pray, Father, that you might start that this morning with us. Show us the field in which you would have us serve. We're conscious, Father, that field might be that person tomorrow morning in work. We're conscious that it's that person who we are friendly with in our families. It's that person that we enjoy our recreation with. But Lord, Father, may we see our great purpose in this world, to witness for you and to worship for you until you come. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.